You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Hey, do me a favor and humor me for a second. I want to do a little word association from the Bible. All right. So I say Noah, and you say Ark. I say David, you say Goliath. I say Jonah, you say whale, right? Or great fish, if you want to prove yourself to be biblically savvy and literate. Because the Bible actually never says whale. It just says it was a big old fish that swallowed Jonah. We are, this summer, going through the 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament. And Jonah is probably the most well-known of the minor prophets, not because of who he was, not because of what his message was, but because of the fish, right? He got swallowed by a huge fish, and that's what's made Jonah so popular, so well-studied. It's such a curiosity through the centuries. Everybody knows that part of the story, even people that don't read the Bible. Problem is, the book of Jonah is not about the fish, right? The fish is only talked about in three verses in the entire book. The book of Jonah is actually about God. The great British Bible teacher, G. Campbell Morgan, nailed it when he said, "Men have been looking so hard at the great fish that they failed to see the great God in Jonah." Now, Jonah is different than all the other minor prophets because Jonah is a narrative. It's a prophetic narrative. It's a story. It's a story that even a little child, can follow. I mean, what 7-year-old little boy or little girl even doesn't perk up and listen more attentively when you say when you read, "Hey, they picked him up and they threw him in the ocean and a huge fish ate him," and the kid's like, "Wait, what?" And Family Devo just gets real cool all of a sudden because it's like, "Wait, how big was that fish? He like swallowed him." It's a simple story. Kids love the story, but it's actually highly complex. It's very sophisticated in the way it's written. Some have said that Jonah is a literary masterpiece. It's a satire, actually. It's meant to expose human vice, human folly, by the use of hyperbole and irony and humor. It's incredibly well written, this little story. Now, here is a summary of the entire story. You just heard the beginning of it in chapter 1. Jonah was a prophet during the time of the reign of King Jeroboam II, who was king in Israel, which was the northern kingdom. It was the mid to late 700s BC. God came to Jonah and said, "Go to Nineveh, which is the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, and proclaim its wickedness, preach against its wickedness, its evil." And so Nineveh was in the far east, and so naturally Jonah headed due west, right? He did not like Nineveh. He did not like the Ninevites. He did not like God's idea of a mission for him, and so he headed out. Now, at this point, God essentially says to Jonah, "Hey, no, I'm serious about this whole you going to Nineveh thing, all right? So here's a storm for you to mess with your westward travels. And now, Jonah, you find yourself in the sea, and you might drown. So here's a fish that might swallow you so that you might be saved." And Jonah, in chapter 2, from within the fish, he gets humble all of a sudden, and he begins to pray, and he turns to God, he repents. And so God has the fish spit him up on dry land. And in chapter 3, God comes to Jonah again and says, no, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach against its wickedness. And so Jonah says, "All right, I'll go." And he goes, he preaches. Nineveh soft-heartedly repents and turns to God. They believe. And in chapter 4, this makes Jonah really angry. And he's like, "See, I told you those guys, you're going to forgive those guys. That's why I didn't go in the first place." And the way the story ends, Jonah goes outside of town, and he kind of sits up on this hillside because he wants to wait and see what happens. Is God really going to let these people off the hook, or is he going to destroy Nineveh? And God causes this shade tree, this plant, to grow up over him to give him some shade. And then God causes this worm to eat and kill the tree. And all of a sudden, this east wind and heat is blowing on, and the sun's beating down on Jonah, and he's angry again. He's like, "Man, it's so hot out here. My shade tree is dead. I'm so angry I could die." And God says, "Jonah, am I not right to have compassion on Nineveh? You have compassion on this plant that you had nothing to do with growing, only lasted a day. Am I not right to have compassion on this great city of Nineveh? And that's the way the story ends. It ends with a question. It's a great story. Let me give you a little bit of a different angle on this story to help you think about it differently, help you get a better feel for the geography of it and what maybe Jonah's emotions were. This is from James Montgomery Boyce. He says, imagine the word of the Lord coming to a Jewish man who lived in New York City during World War II. And God tells him, travel east to Berlin and preach the gospel to the people of Nazi Germany. And so he heads due west from New York City to San Francisco, where he catches a boat headed further west to Hong Kong. Because why wouldn't he? Is God insane with this mission, sending a Jewish man into the heart of enemy territory where he might get killed? And that's the story of Jonah. Now, as interesting as this little story is, with all its tension and twists and characters, it's not ultimately about any of those things. It's not about Jonah. It's not about the fish. It's not about the Ninevites. It's a story about God. And the thing about God that gets highlighted most in Jonah is his kindness. God is kind. He's full of compassion and mercy. A lot of times when we think about God in the Old Testament, we just assume that he's just mad, angry, full of wrath, judgment. And then all of a sudden we're caught off guard and surprised by his kindness. We're like, wait, what? God's kind? And it surprises us. And so I want us to look at two surprising things about God's kindness that you see here in this little book of Jonah. Turn to Jonah 1 if you're not there already. Jonah chapter 1. Two things that are surprising about the kindness of God. I should probably mention that this week I was greatly influenced by a little book by Stuart Briscoe, on the minor prophets. As I looked and thought about the kindness of God, this little book really helped me and helped me in this sermon. And I want to give him credit for, because it was truly edifying to me as I thought about God's kindness this week. The first surprising thing that you see in Jonah is that God is kind to his enemies, which is really surprising. Look at Jonah 1, first couple verses. Notice who's on God's mind when this book begins. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Now, it's amazing that God was even thinking about the Ninevites at all, because they're not his people. They're not his friends. Quite the opposite. They're his enemies. And their wickedness was so great that it had drawn the attention of God. And he's kind of like, wait, I need to go check that out because this is bad stuff. Nineveh was along the Tigris River. It sat in what is today Iraq. And in Genesis chapter 10, you read about the founding or the building initially of Nineveh. It was built by a guy named Nimrod, which is just an awesome name. Remember Nimrod? He also had a hand in building Babel, the rebellious Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. And after he got scattered from Babel, he went out to the land of Assyria and began building Nineveh. And so Nineveh, like Babel, is a city born out of rebellion against the one true God. And never in the history of Nineveh did they worship the one true God. They worshiped a pantheon of false gods. And Nineveh was a worship hub, a worship center for some of these false gods. Gods like Asher, who was the head of the pantheon of their gods. Gods like Nergal, who was the god of the netherworld or the underworld, which sounds really demonic. Goddesses like Ishtar, who was the goddess of fertility, love, war, and sex, which is kind of an interesting combo. If you have something to pray about related to fertility, love, war, or sex, Ishtar, that's the one you want to go to. God named Sin, S-I-N. They had a god named Sin. So apparently the Ninevites worshipped Sin. They were idolaters. They worshiped false gods. But not only that, they were violent people. If you look at chapter 3, down in verse 8, when after Jonah has preached in Nineveh, the king of Nineveh says to all the people, he says, hey, everyone turn away from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Because the Assyrian Empire had grown in power through the use of a particular weapon, the weapon of terror. And we're familiar with this weapon in our day. We're familiar with the power of terrorism. the use of fear to change. This was a brutal, violent people. They were not only violent, they wanted to advertise their violence. And so the Ninevites, the kings, would sometimes boast about their atrocities on these stone murals within their palaces. And some of these stone murals, you could see people being beheaded, skinned alive, impaled on poles, tongues cut out, eyes cut out, hands cut off. This was a brutal, atrocious people, and they used fear as force, right? They were opposed to Israel. They were opposed to the God of Israel. They were utterly corrupt. They were wicked. They were violent, and they worshiped false gods. Out of all the people on the earth, these people did not deserve the kindness of God. They deserved his wrath. And yet, surprisingly, God demonstrates his kindness to the Ninevites and Jonah. First, God sends his word to them. And it's his word embodied in a person, in a prophet. That's the amazing thing. The king sends an ambassador, an emissary of the king to this people. Non-covenant people didn't usually get this kind of treatment. But God pulls out all the stops. He does everything it takes to get his word to the people of Nineveh through his prophet. He overcomes the stubbornness of the prophet to get him there. And it's a word of warning. It's a word of confrontation. God is saying to Nineveh, you are in the wrong, and it's going to go bad for you if you keep doing wrong. It's a word of confrontation. Now, typically today, we don't think that kind of confrontation is kind at all. To confront somebody for being wrong, to us, just feels really unkind. Ooh, I can't imagine doing that. But what God is saying here is, if someone is doing something wrong that leads to death, there's nothing more unkind than to not tell them that and point them in the other direction, right? See, the confrontation of God through Jonah of the Ninevites is compassionate. It's kindness. Another way he manifests his kindness to Nineveh is he sends his word to the people of Nineveh where they are, on their turf, in their neighborhood. You get the idea in Jonah chapter 3 that Jonah is walking up and down the streets of Nineveh, calling out the word of God to anyone that will hear. So every type of person in every neighborhood would hear this message. In this God-forsaken place that ought to be a place that God would never go, God goes there. Isn't that amazing? God is not distant and remote. God steps into the darkest of places that he might demonstrate his kindness. And the last evidence that I'll give of his kindness towards the Ninevites is that they actually believe God. They trust him. They end up repenting when they hear his word. Look in chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. It says, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They trusted God. How do we know? Well, they called for a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Don't miss this. This faith, this belief, this repentance is a gift of God and his kindness here. It's evidence of his kindness toward them. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, don't think lightly of the riches of his kindness and patience, because it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. There's something about kindness, isn't there, that draws us. See, I don't think the Ninevites only repented to escape doom and destruction. I think they repented because they were so overwhelmed by the kindness of God that God would reveal himself to them in their neighborhood, even though they were his enemies and they didn't deserve it. Jesus said, love your enemies. That's so surprising. It's so weird that he would say that. Love your enemies. Do good to them, and you will be the sons of the Most High God, because God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. God is kind to those who don't deserve it. So, let me just ask you real quick. Who in your life is undeserving of kindness? Like, you wouldn't phrase it that way. You would never say that out loud. But in your mind, you're thinking, they don't deserve kindness, and I'm withholding kindness from them. Like the annoying guy at work. It's always taking credit for your good ideas. Somebody in your family that's hurt your feelings one too many times, a sibling, a parent, and you're just like, I'm not going to be nice to them now. that neighbor who has different political views from you and is very in your face about it, and you're just like, you want to rip the signs out of their yard. You're like, I'm not being kind to them. God is kind to those who are opposed to him. He's kind to his enemies. It's so surprising. I wouldn't think that he would be, but he is. And here's the second thing we see in Jonah about his kindness that's surprising. He's also kind to his people. People like us. People like us Christians. But the surprising thing is he's not kind because for the reasons that we think he might be kind to us. He's not kind to us because we are particularly righteous, right? His kindness toward us doesn't ebb and flow based on some relative standard of good behavior on our part. Jonah is one of God's covenant people. He's well-versed in the scriptures. He has a high office, high calling. He's a prophet. And yet he is not righteous at all. He doesn't behave righteously at all in this little story. One of the ironies of Jonah, the satire is just wonderful here. One of the ironies of Jonah is that all the pagans in the story are more righteous than he is. Remember the sailors, they're worshiping pagan gods. They did everything they could to try to do the right thing, to try to save Jonah. And they're crying out to God, to Yahweh, for mercy. Nineveh repents in sackcloth and ashes. They turn away from their evil deeds. And yet here's Jonah, God's prophet, the one he's called, and he's unrighteous in all kinds of ways. Number one, he's got a disobedience problem. God says, go east to Nineveh. Jonah heads to Tarshish, which is on the far western end on the Mediterranean Sea. He doesn't kind of sort of obey God. He does the exact opposite of the known will of God. And he doesn't just disobey a command. He disobeys a relationship. He abandons a relationship. Look what it says in chapter 1, verse 3. Verse 3 of chapter 1, it says, but Jonah rose to flee from Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, as if the Lord is not in Tarshish. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down to it into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Jonah doesn't even want to be in the presence of God. It's like a little kid. You know, one of the ways you know that one of your little kids is disobeying you? They don't want to be around you. They hide from you. When my kids were small, if they did not meet me at the door when I arrived home, I knew something immediately was wrong, right? Because most days they were there, Dad, yeah. And in the days they're like, where's Sophie? Is she still up in her room? Something's wrong. A little disobedience. Must have been a bad day, right? You don't want to be around your dad. You've been bad. That's how Jonah is. It's a little disobedience problem. Jonah also has a us versus them problem. He is exclusive. He is prejudiced. What did God say to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12? He made a covenant with Abraham, and he said, I will make you, Abraham, into a great nation, and I will bless you. And then he said, in order that all the nation, that you might be a blessing, so that all the nations or all the peoples of the earth might be blessed through you. So Israel was chosen by God that he might bless them. And they loved that part of the equation. Yes, Lord, bless me, please. Bless me more and more and more. And yet they conveniently, most of the time, forgot the second part of the equation, that you might be a blessing, that all the families of the earth might be blessed through you. See, Jonah represents the tendency that we have as God's people to hoard blessing. The covenant with Abraham meant that blessing was not just for us, but it was also for them. And what Jonah is saying is, hey, I want God's kindness for me, but I don't want it for them, not for those people. Because they are not like us. They live far away from us. They don't live in the neighborhood that we live in. They don't run in the social circles that we live in. They look different than us. They act different than us. They have different viewpoints from us. They vote differently than us. Whatever. Jonah is not able to see the Ninevites as human beings created in the image of God, worthy of compassion, because they're just them. They're just they. And so incidentally, who is they to you? We've all got our theys. And how does viewing them like that prohibit you from demonstrating kindness and blessing and care upon those people? Jonah has a disobedience problem. He has an us versus them problem. He also has a self-justification problem. Look at the end of chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. Last verse in chapter 3. When God saw what the Ninevites did, how they turned away from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And then the beginning of chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." He's like, "See, God, I knew I was right in refusing to go to Nineveh. I knew you were going to forgive those people. That's why I went the other direction." And he justifies his disobedience. And to make matters worse, he quotes scripture to justify his disobedience. He says, literally, word for word, "I knew you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." This is taken from Exodus chapter 34. And what he's saying to God is, "God, why did you send me to tell Nineveh that you were going to destroy it, knowing that you would save it? Because your word says you are gracious and merciful. Why did you send me there? I knew I was right in not going because you were going to save it anyway, because your word says you're gracious and merciful." And God, and Jonah takes God's word and uses it against God. And this is a really scary look into the deceitfulness of our sin, isn't it? That not only might we use our circumstances to self-justify our sinful attitudes or actions, but we might use God's word against God to rebuke God and justify ourselves. That's real scary. That's what Jonah's doing. He's got a disobedience problem. He's got an us versus them problem. He has a self-justification problem. Lastly, Jonah has a what's in it for me problem. After the Ninevites repent in chapter 4, Jonah goes, like I said, he goes outside town. He sets up a booth. He wants to say, what's going to happen for real with Nineveh? Maybe God will destroy it. That's what he wants to happen. And then look at chapter 4, verse 6. It says, "Now the Lord God appointed a plant, and it made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort." Kindness. "So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant." And you know, this is the only time, the first time, that Jonah's happy in the whole book. He wasn't happy when God called him to go to Nineveh. Wasn't happy about the storm. He certainly wasn't happy about the fish. Wasn't happy about the second call. Wasn't happy when Nineveh repented and turned to God. But now he's happy because he's finally got some shade. He's finally comfortable. And so apparently God is only happy with God, or Jonah is only happy with God when his circumstances meet his approval and when God is blessing the right people. It's a what's in it for me problem. Jonah is not righteous. He is not on his best behavior. He is not acting good in any way in this little story. And yet here is the marvelous truth. To this disobedient, prejudiced, self-justifying crybaby of a prophet, God is kind. God is kind. And he's kind in some rather surprising ways, isn't he? When Jonah starts to head west, God pursues him, runs after him. With this storm, right? And when the storm starts to happen, the sailors start to question him, "Hey, who are you? Where are you from? What do you do? What's going on here?" And it forces Jonah to out himself. "I'm a Hebrew. I serve Yahweh. I believe in the one true God." And this is kindness on God's part, that he has to profess his alignment with the one true God through the questioning of these sailors. And then they throw him overboard, and God brings a fish. Not in judgment, but in salvation. Because this fish becomes Jonah's own little personal submarine transportation device, doesn't it? To get him where he needs to go. This is kindness. Sometimes kindness just doesn't look like we think it's going to look. Sometimes kindness has a hard edge to it. Sometimes kindness hurts. A lot of times God's kindness feels like a storm. Sometimes it feels like getting swallowed alive. And yet God pursues Jonah because he loves him. God is willing to bring trouble in Jonah's life at this moment because he loves him. Because just to let Jonah go his own way would not be kind. So he pursues him. Now he pursues him in other ways besides just the fish and the storm. He also, if you look in chapter 4, the very end of the story, Jonah's angry all through chapter 4. And at the end of chapter 4, God asks him three questions, or throughout chapter 4, he asks three questions. God asked him, is it right, Jonah, for you to be angry because I spared the Ninevites? And then he says, is it right for you to be angry about the plant dying? And then God says, am I wrong, Jonah, to have compassion on Nineveh, that great city? And God is showing Jonah incredible kindness here because he's pursuing him with questions. Like, he wants to give Jonah a chance to take a look inside his own heart. He's saying, hey, Jonah, you just played a key role in one of the greatest revivals in human history. Thousands of people now have spiritual life and forgiveness before me because you were faithful to go and preach to them. And you are angry because you lost your shade tree? Jonah, hey, do you want to look a little deeper here? Do you want to be that petty? Do you want to be that bitter, that self-absorbed? And what God is doing is he is pursuing Jonah at the deepest level of who he is because he wants to form Jonah at the level of his character. He wants to form Jonah's heart that it might be like God's heart. He's pursuing Jonah in this way because he loves Jonah. Just like a father that loves his children, pursues his children at the heart level. That's what he's doing as he asks these questions. To leave Jonah there in his sin, there in his anger, there in his bitterness, would not be kindness. Asking him the hard questions is kindness. It's proof that God loves him. God is kind to his people, but just not in the reasons we think he's going to be. He's not because we're good, not because we're especially righteous. He's kind to us because he loves us, and he wants to make us good. He wants to make us righteous, and that's why he pursues us. Now, if all we had to go on was this little book of Jonah, we would know that God is kind. He's kind to his enemies. He's kind to his covenant people. But we have much more evidence than the book of Jonah to know this. Jonah actually only gives us a little foretaste of everything that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ referred to himself as the greater Jonah. You remember in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is having a conversation with some scribes and Pharisees. And the scribes and Pharisees say, hey, we want a sign from you. Like, we want a miracle to prove that you are who you say you are. And Jesus was like, you know what? An evil generation asked for a sign, and this generation is not going to get a sign, except for you're going to get the sign of the prophet Jonah. Because just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man, so I am going to be in the earth for 3 days. That's the sign you're going to get. And then he says to them this, at the judgment one day, the people of Nineveh are going to rise up with this generation and condemn this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and one way greater than Jonah is here. Jesus said, I'm the greater Jonah. I'm the truer Jonah. Everything that Jonah was pointing to is fulfilled in Jesus. Let's give you one little quick example of this. Matthew chapter 8. You don't even need to turn there because it's so short, but just listen. Matthew chapter 8, there's a storm. It says, and when Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But Jesus was asleep. Sounds familiar. And they went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we're perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea. He just spoke to them. He said, peace, be still. And there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him. Now, remember what happened in Jonah's storm. The sailors had to wake Jonah up because he was asleep too. So apparently Jesus and Jonah are alike in that they are sound sleepers. They had to wake him up. And what Jonah said to them was, hey, if you want to live, I got to die. If you want to live, you got to throw me into the sea, then the storm will be calm. But it, my life for your life. Jesus does not have to do that in his storm. He just speaks to the winds and the sea, and peace happens because he's the greater Jonah. But the reality is, truth be told, a much greater storm was coming Jesus' way. A storm that he would eventually get thrown into, and it was the storm of God's wrath against sin. See, God is kind, but he's also perfectly just, and he cannot let sin go unjudged. And so Jesus, at the end of his life, said this, throw me into the sea. Throw me into the sea of God's justice. If you want to live, I have to die. My life for your life. And so in Jesus, the greater and truer Jonah, we see the kindness of God come to fruition, come into full view. Because why can God be kind to his enemies who sin against him? Why can God be kind to his covenant people who sin against him? Only because he's provided a way through the cross of Jesus that our sins might be paid for. How do you know the payment of Jesus worked and was accepted? The sign of Jonah. On the third day, Jesus burst forth from the grave. He went from death to life, just like Jonah came from death to life out of this fish. And so when we trust in Jesus, we get to experience God's kindness and all that it's meant to be, because Jesus died and rose again. He's kind to his enemies. He's kind to his people. And one last thing is, he's kind through his people. That's the amazing thing. Did you know that you and I, as God's covenant people, as Christians, have the same commission that he gave to Jonah? Go and proclaim the message that I will give to you. I mean, what a kindness that we have that God would entrust us with the message of the gospel and say, go to the nations that they might experience blessing too. Jonah was reluctant to do that. We don't have to be reluctant, because in Christ who loves the world, we can move towards the world and be a conduit of his blessing. And we ought to pray that he makes us such. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.